I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 14. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning, of course, we come to the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, so we're almost there. Lord willing, we have one more week, but this morning we want to consider together God's Word and God's people. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. That's the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and be bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we've read this morning, your word is like a fire that purifies and refines us, like a hammer that breaks the rock. It's profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training us in righteousness. Lord, it's like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, your word are the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would bless this word to us, that it would purify us, that it would break down whatever is stony and hard within our hearts, that it would teach us and instruct us, reprove us, correct us and train us, and that it would light us and light our way. We pray, O Lord, that your word would give us and lead us to everlasting life. Bless your word, Lord, as we consider this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the difference between Christianity and religion? Or to put it another way, what's the difference between the gospel and church? I want to be careful how we talk about that this morning, because religion is not a bad word. Religion isn't a bad word, and church isn't a bad word. Okay? Christianity is a religion. That's okay. You can say that. Some people say, no, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. Well, Christianity is a religion. That's okay. You can say that. Christianity is a religion. And God created the church. So religion is not a bad word, and church is not a bad word. But I do want to encourage you this morning, maybe even challenge you to think about what's the difference between Christianity and religion? What's the difference between the gospel and church? Or maybe you could even think about it this way, and perhaps this is a little bit of a hint. What's the relationship between God's word and God's people? Well, as I mentioned, we've come now to the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. And what we see this morning is there are certain themes that have been under the surface for the entire book of Isaiah that now are coming bubbling up to the surface. Kind of like underground streams. There are certain themes that they've been there all along for all 65 previous chapters. And now as we come to the end, these themes bubble up. They burst forth at the surface. And so we want to consider together two things that I believe Isaiah wants us to hear this morning. More specifically, two things I believe the Lord wants us to be encouraged in this morning. Number one, put your trust in God's word, not in your own religious works. Okay, that's the first thing. Put your trust in God's word, not in your own religious works. And then secondly, rejoice in God's people because we are God's work. So again, two points this morning. First of all, put your trust in God's word, not in your own religious works. And number two, rejoice in God's people because we are God's work. All right, look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Well, we mentioned a few weeks ago that God is infinite in his being. That is, God is everywhere. There's nowhere where God is not. And sometimes we refer to this as the omnipresence of God. Omni is a prefix. It means all. And so omnipresence means that God is present in all places at the same time. Omnipotent means that God is all powerful. Omniscient means that God knows all things. And omnipresence means that God is present everywhere. He's infinite in his being. He is everywhere. There's nowhere that he's not. And so sometimes we say that he is omnipresent. But if you're filling out the blanks this morning, if you have a bulletin in front of you and you're following along with the outline, I'm going to throw you a little bit of a curve because there's another word you could use to fill in that blank. Sometimes we refer to this as the omnipresence of God, but there's another term that I think is also interesting and helpful. Sometimes we refer to this as the immensity of God. Immense means large, exceedingly large. If God is infinite in his being, that means that he is immense. He is exceedingly large. He fills all of heaven and earth. In fact, we've seen previously that even heaven and earth cannot contain him. We call this the immensity of God, that he is exceedingly large. Look at our text again, beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago that we really don't know a lot about heaven. We certainly can't find it on a map. Even a very respected, very conservative scholar recently said that heaven is almost like an alternate universe or a parallel dimension. In other words, heaven does not exist in this world, and yet God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Well, if you can imagine a throne room, normally we think of heaven as the heavenly throne room, the eternal throne room of God. But here, the picture is a throne room, and heaven is the throne. And if you imagine a throne room, well, you can imagine the king would be on a throne. It would be large, it would be significant, it would be noteworthy, it would be ornate, it would be imposing. And, of course, a king doesn't want to sit up on this large throne and have his feet dangling. And so in the ancient world, a king would be seated on a large throne, and then he would have a footstool for his feet. And like the throne itself, the footstool would be ornate. It would be sizable. It would be significant. It would be attractive. Here, The Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, meaning that this world, everything that we know of all of creation, is but a footstool for God's feet. Well, that is not meant to be an insult by any means. Again, a king's footstool would be very fine, exquisite. It's not an insult. It's simply suggesting something of the immensity of God, that he is vast, that he is infinite in his being, that this whole world cannot contain him, that all that we know of, all of creation, is but his footstool. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Well, obviously, the Lord is referring here to the temple. The temple was meant to be a house in which God's Spirit would dwell. And the house was a subject of great pride for the Israelites in Isaiah's day. It was an extraordinary building. There was nothing else like it in the ancient world. It was not only was it enormous, but it was exquisite. You remember the walls were even covered with gold leaf. I mean, the Israelites were understandably proud of the temple. It was magnificent, and it was built according to God's specifications. It was God who had told the people, he'd command them to build the temple, and he had told them exactly how. He'd given them instructions on how it was to be built and what it was to be like. And so this is not meant to in any way criticize the building of the temple or its construction. But this is a matter of perspective. Our whole passage this morning is one of perspective. He says, what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? In other words, if all of creation is but my footstool, how can you really build a house for me? How can you build a home for me? It's a matter of perspective, emphasizing the immensity of God, that he's infinite in his being. Again, you remember that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, oh Lord, heaven and earth cannot contain you, how much less this house that we have built. And so the emphasis here, it's not to criticize the temple or the building of the temple, but rather to emphasize the immensity of God in comparison. Verse 2, he says, all these things my hand has made. And I think here he means all of creation. All these things, all that is, all that exists has come forth from God. All these things, he says, my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God is the creator. He pre-exists creation. He exists outside of creation. And so how can we possibly make something to contain him? If God pre-exists creation and he creates all things, he's greater than all things. We could even say perhaps he's larger than all things. Then how can we possibly create a temple worthy of him, a house that could contain him? It's worth noting that God fills every nook and cranny of this universe. When Solomon says that all of creation cannot contain him, the idea is that God is infinite as being. God is everywhere. And so he fills every nook and cranny of this universe and in a sense overflows this universe, because this world cannot contain him. It's the immensity of God. Anselm said, God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. And so, the point here this morning is that even our greatest religious accomplishments, and that's what the temple was for the Jewish people. It was a subject of great pride. It was their great religious accomplishment and all that it represented in terms of the priesthood and the sacrifices. Even our greatest religious accomplishments cannot compare with who God is and what he's done. What is a house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. How can we possibly do something or make something or achieve something that could compare with who God is and what he has done? It's not to say that it was wrong to build the temple. And some believe that here God has in mind the exiles, that as they returned from Babylon, they were to set about to rebuild the temple. That wasn't wrong. That was good. That was encouraged. That was important. It's not wrong for them to build the temple or to bring their sacrifices, for them to pray or fast, just like it's not wrong for us to gather and worship or for us to carry our Bibles or witness or minister or serve. Religious accomplishments and service is important. But it's a matter of perspective that even our greatest religious accomplishments cannot compare with who God is and what he's done. But this is the one to whom I will look. If we can go back a moment at verse 1 where he says, "What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest?" Some scholars suggest the word "what" could be translated "where." Where is the house you would build for me? If all of creation is but a footstool for his feet, where is the house you're going to build for me? It's almost as if God is saying, sort of tongue in cheek, if heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, now really, where's the house going to be that you can build for me? Almost as if God is looking for a place large enough for him. And then he says, "But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Okay. Humble is a relative term. It means that you have a lower view of yourself or your importance in comparison to somebody or something else. To be humble doesn't mean you hate yourself or you despise yourself. It doesn't mean that you beat yourself up and you grovel and you consider yourself a worm. It doesn't mean that you can't do anything right. But humble is a relative term. It means you have a lower view of yourself and your importance in comparison to somebody or something else. In this case, of course, it means in comparison to God. A humble person is not someone who hates or despises herself, but is someone who sees their rightful place in comparison to God, who understands something of the immensity and the greatness of God. "This is the one to whom I will look," God says, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit." To be contrite is to be remorseful or to be penitent. A person is contrite if they are recognize that they've done things that are wrong, that they shouldn't have done. A person is contrite if they regret what they've done and repent of it. Incidentally, we don't speak of God properly as being humble. And again, I want to be careful how I say this because our Lord humbled himself and took on flesh. As the second person of the Trinity, he humbled himself and took on flesh. He humbled himself and was born in the form of man. Jesus humbled himself and came in the form of a servant and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. We can speak of Jesus as being humble in relation to who he is in his divine nature. He's humble in relation to God the Father. But when we're speaking of God properly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his triune nature, we don't normally speak of God as being humble because that's a relative term and God is not lower in significance or importance to anything or anybody else. So while we can certainly speak of Christ humbling himself and being humble on earth, when we're speaking of the triune God, we don't normally speak of him as being humble because he's simply not lower than anyone or anything. Well, we also don't speak of God as being contrite because God never has or never will do anything that he should regret. God doesn't sin. He doesn't have anything to repent of. But of course we do. There are things we do that we shouldn't do and things that we left undone that we should have done. And so God says, "Here's the person to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Well, to tremble at God's word is to take it seriously, to take God at his word, to believe it, to believe that God is who he says he is, that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. The point here is that we need to humble ourselves repent of our sins, take God's word seriously, and trust in Him. In other words, God is not looking for us to prove ourselves. You remember the Israelites in Isaiah's day were always praying and fasting, sacrificing, but their heart wasn't in it. It was a performance. It was a show. Their hearts were far from God. They weren't interested in pleasing God or serving God. They simply thought that by doing those things, they could coerce God to give them what they wanted. And here is just a reminder that given the immensity of God, there's no way that we can perform for Him in such a way that we will leave Him in awe. No matter how hard we work, no matter how religious or moral we are, there's nothing we can do that can somehow earn God's favor. We can't leave Him in awe of us. God is not going to be in awe of us. Given who God is, we should be in awe of Him. And so God is not looking to be impressed. He's not looking to be wowed. The purpose of the temple was not to somehow impress God. The purpose of the temple was for the sake of the people. It wasn't to make them think more highly of themselves. The splendor of the temple was to help them think more highly of God. And so God says, I'm not looking for a greater temple. I'm not looking for you to build something bigger or more magnificent. Here's the one to whom I look. Here's what I'm looking for. One who's humble. One who understands that God is the great one. One who's contrite in spirit. One who understands that we fall short of the kingdom of God. One who trembles at my word. In other words, the need of the Israelites was not more prayer and more fasting and more sacrificing. Although prayer and fasting is good and it's commanded. But the problem was not that they just didn't do it enough. The problem would not have been solved with just a little more prayer and fasting. Rather, what we need to do is humble ourselves, repent of our sins, take God's word seriously, and trust in Him. Or to put it another way, when the exiles returned from exile, if all they did was rebuild the temple without faith and repentance, without seeking the Lord from the heart, they would be no better off than when they were in Isaiah's day. Okay? Religious activities, building the temple, praying, fasting, sacrificing, coming to church, joining in worship, reading your Bible. Religious activities, as important as they are not a substitute for faith and repentance. In verse 3, he says, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. Now what we have in this verse is what we call interpretive additions. And that is that whenever you're translating from one language to another, you can never simply translate each word individually. Each language works differently. And if you simply translate each word separately, you can end up with gibberish. There's always a certain amount of interpretation involved in translation. And so with verse 3, we have a little bit of interpretive addition. That is, certain words have been added to help us understand this in the English, where we see words like he who is like one who. Those are interpretive additions to help us understand the passage. What we have literally are four pairs. Okay, one slaughters an ox, one kills a man. One sacrifices a lamb, one breaks a dog's neck. One presents a grain offering, one offers pig's blood. One makes a memorial offering of frankincense, one blesses an idol. So what we actually have are four pairs in which one person does something good and the other does something forbidden. Okay? Or more specifically, in each pair, one does something commanded in worship and one does something forbidden in worship. For example, one slaughters an ox. Well, this was, of course, commanded. That was a sacrifice that was to be made. One slaughters an ox, one kills a man. That could simply be a reference to murder, but given that most of these seem to be related to something in worship, perhaps it's referring to human sacrifice. So one slaughters an ox, which is good, but another offers human sacrifice, which is forbidden. One sacrifices a lamb. Again, that's commanded. The sacrificial lamb was to take the sin away. The idea that the lamb would be a substitute. It would be pure and spotless, but your guilt, your sin would be imputed to that lamb, and he would be taking your punishment for you. One sacrifices a lamb, one breaks a dog's neck. Well, that could simply refer to senseless violence against an animal, but again, given the context, it likely means offering up a dog as a sacrifice. And dogs, of course, were unclean for the Jewish people. One presents a grain offering, and that again is commanded. That's the first fruits of the crop, of the field, as gratitude to the Lord and thanks for the thanksgiving for the harvest and faith that the harvest will continue to come in. One presents a grain offering, one offers pig's blood. Well, of course, the pork was unclean. They weren't even supposed to be raising pigs. So to offer pig's blood in worship was to be absolutely forbidden. One makes a memorial offering of frankincense. Well, you think of the wise men bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the Christ child. One blesses an idol. And so we have here four pairs. In each one does something that's good, which is commanded in worship, and then one does something absolutely forbidden in worship. Well, he could simply be telling us that worship in ancient Israel was a mess, that it was all over the place, that while one is doing the right thing, slaughtering an ox, another is offering human sacrifice, that while one is offering a lamb, another is offering a dog. The idea could be simply that it was all over the place, what we sometimes call syncretism. When you take elements of one religion, in this case biblical religion, and then you mingle it with other religions. And so maybe that's his point here, is that the religion in ancient Israel, while they were very religious, it was a mix of those things that were commanded and those things that were forbidden. But in the larger context, I think the translators are correct, because I think the point here is that religious activities, as important as they are not a substitute for faith and repentance. Because that was the problem in Isaiah's day, is that the people were quite religious. They were praying and fasting, sacrificing. They were quite religious, but their heart was far from God. They had no interest in actually trusting God or serving God. They had no interest in actually changing in order to be pleasing to God. And so I think the point here is that these religious activities are not a substitute for faith and repentance. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. And that, in other words, if you're going to offer a sacrifice, but you have no real faith in the Lord, well, you might as well be practicing human sacrifice. You're doing something not pleasing to God. If you sacrifice a lamb, but you're not trusting in that lamb, you're not trusting in the Lord to take away your sins, well, you might as well be sacrificing a dog. The idea that religious activities, as good as they may be, aren't a substitute for faith and repentance. Or to put it another way, phony worship is not pleasing to God. You know, you offer grain offering, but your heart is far from God. If it's insincere, well, you might as well be pouring out pig's blood. You offer frankincense, but you don't care about the Lord. You don't love him. You just want him to give you what you want. Well, you might as well be blessing an idol, because you've made an idol out of whatever it is you want. I think the idea here is that phony worship is not pleasing to God. Now, I do want to be careful here, because sometimes this is used as an excuse for not coming to worship. Sometimes people will say, I don't come to church because I don't want to be a hypocrite. But even a non-Christian can come to worship without being a hypocrite. You can come to worship and you can be honest with yourself. I'm not a believer, but I still think it's right to be here in worship. At least doing the outward deed, if it's the right thing, is better than not doing it at all. And so that doesn't make you a hypocrite. You say, I'm not a believer, but I still think it's right to be in worship. Or you could say, I'm not a believer, but I'm curious. I'm open. I'm interested in learning. What is the Bible all about? Or maybe your idea is, I'm not a Christian, but I want to get my life together. I want to get my life back on track. That doesn't make you a hypocrite.
to say, I'm not a Christian, but I think I should come to worship. But that's not what was going on here. These people were not praying and fasting and praying and fasting and sacrificing with the idea that maybe they would learn. They weren't open to that. They weren't open to growing. They weren't open to changing. They weren't looking to learn. He says here, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So the problem in Isaiah's day was not that the people were not religious, or just that they weren't believers yet. It's that they were very religious, but they had no interest in actually hearing God's word. They had no interest in actually changing and obeying God. He says they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. And what we see this morning is that if you choose to go your own way, well, then God chooses to bring judgment on you. He says, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination, so I also will choose harsh treatment for them. You choose to go your own way, then God chooses to bring judgment on you. He says, these have chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. And that term harsh treatment can be just that. It could mean, you know, harsh treatment, harsh judgment, or it could mean summary judgment or quick judgment. The idea that you decide to go your own way, God can judge you just like that. But the point is that if you choose to go your own way and refuse to listen to the Lord, well, then God chooses to bring judgment on you. He says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not listen. Well, a number of weeks ago, we saw that this was the people's complaint, that they felt God wasn't listening, that they were praying and praying and praying, and it seemed as if God wasn't listening. And even then, we saw that wasn't the real problem. The real problem is that the people weren't listening to God. He says, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. In other words, that prayer and talking to God is important, but talking to God is not a substitute for listening to God. Prayer is important, but prayer is not a substitute for obedience. If you're talking about a relationship with God, and remember, many people say Christianity is a relationship. If we're going to have a relationship with God, relationships have to be two-sided. It can't just be you just talking without listening. It can't just be prayer without obedience. A lot of times people will pray when they're upset, when they're frightened, when they want something. They have no intention of changing. They have no intention of obedience. And talking to God is as important as it is. It's not a substitute for listening to God. And prayer, as important as it is, it's not a substitute for obedience. God says, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. What we've seen in the last few weeks, God says, I hold out my arms to the world. And I say, here I am, here I am. God is ready and willing to welcome anyone who will come to him. It's genuine, it's sincere, it's heartfelt. We call it the free offer of the gospel. It's universal. God says, here I am, here I am. And he holds out his arms to the world. And yet he says, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Well, so if you go your own way and you refuse to listen to the Lord, well, then God chooses to bring his judgment on you. But then he turns his attention to those who do listen. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it's they who shall be put to shame. You can imagine that Isaiah's message was not very popular. And it wasn't just Isaiah, but there were other prophets, Jeremiah, for example, Ezekiel, and others, who had warned and were warning that God was going to bring judgment in the person of the Babylonians. Well, you could imagine, especially as that day grew closer, that the message was not very popular with the people. That's not what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear that the Babylonians were going to come in judgment. They wanted to hear that everything was going to be okay. They wanted to hear that God was going to save them and keep them safe. They wanted to believe that because they were Jewish, because they had the temple, because they were religious, that God would swoop in the last moment and everything would be okay. And of course, such things have happened in the past. Isaiah describes that. When the Assyrians had come and laid out in force around Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord went out and in one night struck thousands. It had happened before. But that was in the context of trusting in the Lord and real faith and repentance. Here, the people want God to do the same thing. They want him to come in at the last minute and strike down the Babylonians. But they wanted that without faith, without trust, without obedience. It's not going to happen. And so this message, this warning was increasingly unpopular among the people. You could remember how Jeremiah was thrown into a pit because his warnings seemed discouraging. It seemed like it was demoralizing. And you'll find that if you take God's word seriously, there will be some people who don't have room for you. Who cast you out for God's namesake. Maybe they don't have room for you in their social circles or at work, or certain doors might be closed on you simply because you take God's word seriously. In this case, he says, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my namesake. In other words, these were fellow Israelites. These were people who claimed to be God's word and in the name of God would cast out people like Jeremiah simply because they were holding forth to the word. Jeremiah was saying, look, this is going to happen. You need to just surrender. Oh, no, no, they didn't want to hear that. And so they were being cast out. And it may be in some circles that even people who profess to be Christians may mistreat you or have no place for you just because you believe in God's word. But the Lord says, it's they who'll be put to shame. It is they who shall be put to shame. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. In other words, here are these false prophets saying, no, 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 don't listen to Isaiah. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to his. It's not going to happen. God's going to rescue us. And Isaiah, it's like in his vision, he already hears it coming. He hears the Babylonians at the gate. He hears the walls beginning to fall. He hears the temple beginning to burn. It's like it's almost happening. Don't listen to the false prophets. Listen to the word of God. The encouragement this morning is to put your trust in God's word, not in your own religious works. And secondly, rejoice in God's people because we are God's work. Verse 7 says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Well, the picture here is of Jerusalem like an expectant mother. And a mother who gives birth without going through the process of labor. Normally an expectant mother goes through a time of labor, a time of distress, a time of duress, a time of pain and struggle before the baby is born. But in this case, he says Jerusalem is like a woman who gives birth without labor, without pain. In other words, it's quick, it's easy, it's immediate. Who's heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? I think here he's looking forward to the birth of the Christian church. And he's saying that the Jerusalem gave birth to the Christian church just like that. There wasn't some long extended time of travail, but rather it happened almost immediately. That almost out of nowhere, out of the Jewish people, God formed a whole new people, a whole new community, a whole new kingdom. You think of how thousands were converted in one day at Pentecost. You think of how within one lifetime, with one generation, within the lifetime of the apostles, suddenly the Christian church had covered the entire known world. He says, who's ever heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? And yet this is what God would do. He says, as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Okay. This is what God would do. This is what God has done. He brought forth from the land of Israel, from the Jewish people, a whole new people, a whole new nation, Jewish and Gentile, a whole new Christian community. He says, as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? In other words, are you even surprised? Isn't this the kind of thing I do? Says God. And I think there's a very significant contrast, because if you remember, our passage began with God saying, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? Or where is the place of my rest? Emphasizing the limitations of what we can do for God. And now we have a section highlighting what God can do. The most that we can do, okay, with all our labors, with all our effort, the most we can do can't compare to even the least that God can do. That's the picture here. You know, when it comes to our accomplishments, come on, where's the temple? Where's the house that would really be suitable for God? We simply cannot do something worthy of the Lord. And then when it comes to what God's going to do, he does the impossible. He does the miraculous. He does what's never been done. A whole nation, a whole new covenant community, a whole new land brought forth in a moment, like a woman who gives birth without going into labor. The idea is that even the best we could ever do, the most we can do, as important as that is, can't compare to even the least that God can do. And so rather than focusing on ourselves and our accomplishments, rather than thinking the answer is a little more prayer and a little more work, if I just try a little harder, if I'm a little more moral, if I'm a little better, rather than focusing on our religious accomplishments, okay, our delight should be in the Lord and in his accomplishments. I mentioned at the beginning that Christianity is a religion. Well, it is, because a religion is defined, among other things, by a set of beliefs that people have and a set of associated activities. Well, as Christians, Christianity is a religion. There's certain things that we believe as Christians. There's certain things we do. Christianity is a religion. But certainly, Christianity is more than a religion, because it's not primarily just about what we believe and what we do, but more importantly, it's about who God is and what God does. And that's really what our passage is about. The emphasis is not just on who we are and what we do, because if it's just about doing religious things, the people in Isaiah's day were doing them. But more important, the focus is not just on what we believe and what we do, but on who God is and what God does. And so we're encouraged not to find our focus and our joy and our significance or our confidence in ourselves and our own efforts, but rather find our joy, rejoice in the Lord and who he is and what he's doing. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. Well, he's just emphasized, this is something only God could do, that God brings forth a whole people, a whole new nation in a moment. And now he says, rejoice in that. Rejoice in what God is doing. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy. Find your joy in the midst of God's people. Sometimes Bible-believing Christians find themselves withdrawing from the Christian church. Perhaps there's a negative experience, a bad church experience. Perhaps you feel like the people you've been with are like the Israelites in Isaiah's day, and you see phoniness and you see hypocrisy. And sometimes our response is to simply withdraw and say, well, just me and my Bible. That's not what we see in our text here. While we see God exposes the inadequacy of mere outward religion and show, his response is not to say, go off on your own and be alone with your Bible, but instead, rejoice in the people of God. Find your joy in the midst of God's people. Find a congregation, a church family, where people love the Lord. Find your joy. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. And the picture there is being like a newborn, who's resting and rejoicing and satisfied at his mother's breast. Here he's saying, rejoice and be nurtured at Jerusalem. The point is that there's a blessing that you'll find with those who love the word. Verse 12,
For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Well, he's speaking here of the New Testament church, and he says, I will extend peace to my people like a river. I will pour out peace on my people like a river. And the image there might be like in ancient Israel, you had the what they called a wadi, a dry riverbed during the dry season. It would dry up completely. It'd be just a gully. But then in the rainy season, it would fill up and become a rushing river. And perhaps that's the image of God saying, I will pour out my peace on you like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Here he's speaking of the New Testament church. He's saying, I'm going to bring in people who are not just Jewish, but I'm going to bring in people from all different nations and cultures and races and backgrounds and lands with their history and their perspective and their talents and their gifts and their abilities and their resources and all the glories of the world. And I'm going to pour them out on you like an overflowing stream here. He's saying there's a blessing. There's a blessing that you find with those who love his word. His solution to the inadequacy of ancient Israel was not to say just each man and each woman alone with your Bible, but is to make a new people and a new covenant community and pour out peace and blessing upon us in Jesus Christ. A true church will feed you and nurture you. Now, we don't make a practice of criticizing other congregations. We're not interested in that. There are many good Bible-believing evangelical churches in our community and in our country, and we're thankful for that, and we pray God's blessing on them. And we're not in the business of criticizing or critiquing other churches, and we're not in the business of trying to steal people from other churches. But there are some cases where sometimes a congregation claims to be a Christian church, but has moved away from God's word. And there you begin to see the difference between Christianity and religion, that sometimes as a church gets away from God's word, if it no longer preaches God's word, then the emphasis is just on what you believe and what you do. And so it's all about sitting in your pew and getting together and seeing your friends. But it's only a religion. Well, Christianity is a religion. There's things we do. There's things we believe. But Christianity is more than a religion. It's primarily about who God is and what God does. And see, in a true church, in a church where God's word is faithfully taught, a true church will feed and nurture you. God will be present there, and things will be happening to you. He says, you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon your hip and bounced upon her knees. The picture there is you'll be like a newborn, and you'll be cared for in the mother church, and you'll be bounced on. And the idea is that now it's not sound like a newborn so much, but as if he's growing, he's being carried, and he's growing. In a true church, you're being fed. You're being nurtured. In a true congregation, in a healthy congregation, you'll see the Lord at work. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. God says, I'm going to do that. I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You'll see and your heart shall rejoice. That is, you'll see God at work. Christianity, it is a religion. There's things that we need to believe and there's things we need to do. But it's more than that. It's about who God is and what God does. In a healthy congregation, you see God at work, God feeding you, God nurturing you, God teaching you, God challenging you, God growing you. You see God at work in your life. You see God at work in other people's life. You see God using you in other people's life. You see God bringing other people in. You see God growing people. A true church is not just a group of people. It's not just a religion. In a healthy congregation, you see the Lord at work. He says, you'll see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. Normally this time of year, the church lawn is brown. It's dead. It's usually so dry. Lately, we've had so much rain, it's almost like you cut the grass, and 3 days later, you feel like you need to cut it again, because with all the rain, the grass has just been flourishing. It's been growing. That's the picture here. He says, your bones will flourish like the grass. The idea is that in a healthy congregation, you're growing. You're growing stronger. You're growing healthy.
You'll see the Lord at work, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. That is, in a healthy church, you know the Lord, and people know the Lord, and you see God working in your life.
As I said, Christianity is a religion in the sense that there's things that we believe and there's things we do. But it's more than that, because it's primarily about who God is and what God does. Christianity is primarily about who God is and how what God has done, how he has humbled himself in the person of his son, how he humbled himself and took on flesh. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, how he lived a perfect life for us, and he fulfilled all our covenant obligations. He kept all of the law. He walked in all God's ways. How Jesus humbled himself and he lived a perfect life for us, and then he died a perfect death for us. He became that sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died in our place to be our substitute, to be our alternate, to take our judgment. He rose again for us. He's seated in the highest place in heaven, and he pours out his spirit on us like a river, like a stream. He pardons us. He forgives us. He blesses us. He grows us. He changes us. This is the difference between the gospel and the church. Nothing wrong with church. God creates the church. We're commanded to be part of the church. But the gospel is not primarily about us. It's primarily about the Lord and what he has done, how he holds out his arms and he freely offers salvation, how he's given his life on the cross and now he says, here I am, and he freely offers forgiveness and pardon and blessing and change for all those, anyone who'll come to him. And so it's the gospel that creates the church. I mean, what's the difference between Israel in Isaiah's day and then this New Testament church that Isaiah is describing? I mean, what happened between Isaiah's day and the New Testament day and when all of a sudden people are being nurtured and fed and comforted? Well, what happened is that Jesus came. It's not what the people suddenly did. They didn't suddenly become more religious. They were already very religious. It's what the Lord did. The Lord came, and he lived that perfect life for us, and he died the perfect death for us. He rose again for us, and he pours out his spirit on us. And so it's the gospel that creates the church. It's the gospel that empowers the church. It's the gospel that motivates the church. It's the gospel that transforms the church. It's the gospel that uses and empowers the church. And so we're left this morning with two words of encouragement from Isaiah to us. Number one, put your trust in God's word. Put your confidence in God's word, not in your own religious works. And rejoice in God's people. Rejoice in a good Bible-believing congregation. Because we, God's people, we are God's work. Put your trust in God's word, not in your own religious works. And rejoice in God's people, because we are God's work. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are at work. And we pray for those in need of a good Bible-believing congregation. We pray that you would open up doors for them, that you would lead them, you'd bring them to a good congregations where they can be fed and where they can be nourished, where they can serve and witness, where they can use their gifts and develop and learn and grow. We thank you for your church, Lord. But we thank you most of all for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you're doing. And pray that you might indeed pour out your grace and your mercy. Most of all, pour out yourself upon us, Lord, and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.